Good morning, church. Happy Sabbath. Today's scripture reading is taken from Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them.
Good morning, everyone. I'm grateful for the invitation to come and be here today. It's joyful, a joyful time. I'm glad that I'm able to worship with my wife today. That usually doesn't happen as I go on the road, so it's good to see you there. thank you for the music, Lenu. I have a great relationship with Lenu's father. I had been at the Village Church for about 2 weeks, and if you know him, he has to give wisdom. And he told me two things. The first, basically, as our first conversation, or as my first teaching session with him doing the teaching. He said, one, call me Farmer Al. And he says, two, when God tells you to leave the church, meaning the Village Church, then leave. Until then, work, work, work. Well, God told me 11 years later to leave, and I'm always grateful for that relationship with him. We're in the Christmas season, and I'm not quite ready to give a Christmas sermon yet, but it's going to be focused on Christ today. The title of today's sermon is The Goal of the Church. And I think this is a relevant question because we always have to be checking and making sure that what we're doing is relevant to the mission that God has called us to. The problem oftentimes with organizations, and it includes the church, we can get sidetracked and just be doing things that don't really get us going forward to the mission that we are called to accomplish. Think about the church and all the things we do. Think about all the meetings. There are deacon meetings. There are deaconess meetings, church board meetings, school board meetings, church board meetings. There are elders meetings. There are Pathfinder meetings. The Pathfinder leaders get together ahead of time. Finance committee meetings. And all those sorts of meetings are duplicated throughout our churches all around. AY, Sabbath School Council, all these different meetings, they're duplicated everywhere throughout our conference, and they're also duplicated at the conference level. At last count, I believe I sit on 17 committees. And every now and then, there's a little ad hoc committee that's thrown in there for this or that. So sitting in meetings and Let's face it. As Adventists, we have meetings in order to have meetings, right? And now you can have teleconference meetings. We can have video conferencing meetings. Meetings, meetings, meetings. Programs, programs, programs. Are all these things accomplishing what we need to accomplish in order to fulfill our mission? What is the goal? What is the purpose of all these things that we do? I think the book of Revelation gives us a very clear answer as to what we need to be doing as a church or make sure that we're accomplishing through all these things we do. It's in the chapter 21 of the book of Revelation, and it says in Revelation 21, verse 1, it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things have passed away. I believe the goal of the church is measured and proclaimed to us in those verses, and I would say it this way. As real as our experience is today, as you and I are looking one another in the eye, as you came into the church and I came into the church, some shook hands, there was hugging, there was greeting. As real as that experience is today, is the experience that God promises to each and every one of us in a world made new. Jesus is not promising to us some mystical, fanciful time that's just a whisper and a prayer, but what he actually offers to us is a real experience where we will look Jesus Christ in the eyes. He will look back at us. We can embrace him. He can embrace us. As real as that is today, that is what God promises to us. And I'm looking forward to that. We're not doing this just to, one of the things I like to say is, we're not building an earthly kingdom on earth. What we are doing is preparing a people to be ready to see Jesus. That is the goal of what we're doing. Now, these verses, these verses explain this relationship, this eternal relationship that God wants to have with us. He uses three symbols. John uses three symbols here. The first one is a bride adorned for her husband. The second is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. And the third one is the tabernacle. Let's talk about these. Three ways to talk about this eternal relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. A bride adorned for her husband. As a pastor, I have had the great opportunity, sometimes the great challenge, to be part of lots of weddings. And it is an extraordinary time during the worship service of a wedding ceremony. And as I stand on the platform with the groom, and the bride comes in and walks in, all eyes go to her. Because on that day, the bride should be the most beautiful woman in the room. That God has blessed that bride this day, that all eyes look upon her, and there is a lesson there, that this is the way that God looks at us. On the platform, standing there with the groom, I have heard grooms, not only, I like to watch their eyes and look at them, but I've heard the audible, whoa, that's neat, that's neat. That is the way that God looks at each and every one of you. The big lie in the great controversy is that God is some sort of tyrant, that he is looking for the most opportune moment to punish you and make you look bad in front of friends, family, and in your own heart. That God is looking somehow to destroy you, and he's waiting just to punish you. That one time that you mess up, he's waiting for you to do that. But that is the great lie of the great controversy, because that is not the God of love. That is not the God of Scripture. Scripture tells me that God is not at war with us. We are no longer enemies through him, because Jesus Christ took the punishment that we deserve. And so he doesn't look upon us as the enemy. The judgment for being an enemy of God was laid upon Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. And so now, this is the way God explains this eternal relationship that he wants longingly to be with us. It's not just a hope. For God, it will be his reality that he is looking for. That is one way that John describes this eternal relationship that God wants to have with us. The second way is the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Now, earlier in the book of Revelation, if we were reading this carefully, we are given a physical description of the New Jerusalem. We are told that its length, its width, and its height are all equal. And of course, if all those length, width, and height are at right angles, what we have is a cube. Now, I find a cube very interesting. Not really. Think of it for a second. Here's the God of creation. The God who can create giraffes. Who comes up with that idea? But it works. A duck-billed platypus. Half duck and half beaver. And it works. Who comes up with that? Our creative God. Think of the colors, the patterns that are in nature. Our God is a creative genius, and that doesn't even obviously cover what he is able to do. And so there we have God who has all this creativity, and now he's going to create the city in which his people will live in for eternity, and God comes up with a cube. A cube is boring. Let's face it. There's something going on here with this New Jerusalem and the cube, and I promise to come back to it. But this is the second way in which John describes for us this eternal relationship in which Jesus wants to have with us. The third way is the tabernacle. It says that he will tabernacle and wipe away every tear. Now, for the purposes of this talk today, I will use the word tabernacle, sanctuary, temple, tent. I'll use them all interchangeably. If we were doing some other Bible studies, the nuances between those words are important, but not for today's purposes. So we have the tabernacle is a way to describe the eternal relationship that Jesus wants to have with us. What was our scripture lesson? Moses, Exodus 25, verse 8, God tells Moses, let them build for me a sanctuary that I might dwell among them. Do you hear it? The theology of heaven, the truth of heaven, is already there in the sanctuary. What is eternity all about? God being with his people. That's what Revelation 21 tells us. What is the sanctuary? What is its purpose to do? So that God can be among his people. God is teaching us about his eternal relationship, the eternal relationship that he wants with us. He's teaching us that through the sanctuary. And this is awesome. Think of it for a second. God tells Moses to do this. They start preparing and building this sanctuary. Take for a moment the description that's given of the sanctuary when the tribes are described as camping around the sanctuary. If you took got up in a drone and you looked down, there would have been God's sanctuary, and there would have been three tribes to the east, three tribes to the west, three tribes to the north, and three tribes to the south. If you looked from a down level, looking down upon it, God was literally in the midst of his people. God trying to teach the lesson that he wants to be with his people. Okay, let's take it that for a little bit further. Let's say this morning we're all from the tribe of Benjamin. and you've heard and you've understood this lesson. God wants to be in the midst of his people. He wants a relationship with me. He wants to spend eternity with me. You've got this. You've understood this. So you get out of your tent. You walk toward the center of the encampment. And you walk through and you come to where the sanctuary is set up. There were three basic areas there. There was the courtyard. And then there was the building with a holy place and a most holy place. You walk into the courtyard. You're good. I want to go talk to God. He wants a relationship with me. Walk into the courtyard. Now you start to walk into the holy place. And what happens? You get a couple of Levitical priests that say, whoa, 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 where are you going? Well, God wants to have a relationship with me. I want to have a relationship with God. I'm going into his throne room. Let me pass. No, 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 no. Not so fast. You can't go in there. What? You can't go in there because the problem is sin. God cannot coexist for eternity with sinfulness. Okay, then what do I do? Then he teaches you. He says, go back and get a lamb without spot, without blemish, and bring it back here. So you bring a lamb back, and now the priest teaches you that you have to lay your hand upon the head of that lamb, and you have to confess your sins. And as your sins are confessed, a miracle happened, that through this act of faith, God allowed for the transference of the guiltiness, my guiltiness, to the Lamb. And the innocence and the purity of the Lamb come back to me. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But Scripture says the soul that sins must die, and so this lamb must die. I've read many things over the years, even among Adventist literature, that the whole idea of the actual killing, it really wasn't needed. God could just go through and say you're forgiven without the killing, and I don't believe that. If God required the slaughter of the lamb, there was purpose in it. There was reason in it. And even though they lived in an agrarian society, one that was steeped in the land and farming and all this sort of thing, I still believe that the killing of a lamb was a very emotional and heartfelt act. And the reason I believe this is because lambs, sheep, were treated differently than other sorts of animals. Jesus tells us, when talking about himself as the good shepherd, I call my sheep by name, and they hear my voice. Jesus wasn't just pulling something out of midair. He was referring to the actual practice of people at that point in time, that people named their sheep. The average family, archaeologists understand from what they can dig up out of the ground, the average family would have been very fortunate to own 3, 4, 5 lambs. The shepherd in Luke 15 who owns 100 sheep, an extremely blessed man. And even he, with 100, losing one, what does he say? Jesus says, which one of you wouldn't have gone out and looked for the one that was lost? Because one sheep was that important. If you are naming an animal, giving a name to an animal, it's not like any other sort of barnyard animal. We name pets. You give names to pets. When you give a name to an animal, you have welcomed that animal into your family. It gets treated differently than other animals. You may throw some food out for the chipmunks, but you're probably not naming them. If you now are required to kill an animal that you have named, have treated like a pet, this is not a simple memory act that you do. You do it with great pain and hurt. Those of you who have pets, could you kill your dog, animal, goldfish, whatever, purposely? And this is what God was trying to show of how destructive sin is in lives. That it destroys, it kills. But with the killing of that lamb, a great transference happened, and as I said, the grace of God happened in this miracle. Now that the lamb is killed, through the writings of Moses, we know that some portions of that lamb were burned on the altar of sacrifice. But the greater portion of that lamb was taken and destroyed outside the camp. And there's a consistency through Scripture. When Adam and Eve became sinful, they had to move outside the camp, outside the garden. When Jesus was killed, was he destroyed in Jerusalem or outside Jerusalem? Outside. At the end of time, the very, very end of time, when the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of Jesus, are they killed inside the city or outside the city? Outside. And thus sin is destroyed outside the camp. The greater portion of that sacrifice was destroyed outside. Small portion burnt on the altar. Major part destroyed outside the city. And now the only thing that was left was blood. And that's why the Levitical priest had these small bowls where the blood was collected, and a priest would take that blood and walk from the courtyard. He would walk into a curtain into the holy place, walk across the room to the curtain that divided the holy and the most holy, and he would take some of the blood and he would sprinkle it up against that curtain. And at that point in time, another miracle was recognized, that now your forgiven, sinful life is in the house of God. You have come into the presence of God. By faith, you are in his presence. All because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, okay, I'm in the presence of God. What does that mean? What's the benefit of this? Great benefit, and that's what was taught in the holy place. Three pieces of furniture, a table of showbread, there was a seven-branched menorah candlestick, and there was a second altar that burned incense. Let's start with the table of showbread. On that table was 12 loaves of bread. The bread was there and it was swapped out once a week. Once a week, the new bread was brought in and the old bread was taken out. But the point being is that there was bread on that table 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. The bread was always there. Let's think about this for a moment. If the Lamb of God is Jesus out in the courtyard, if Jesus is our great high priest in the most holy place, according to the book of Hebrews, then it seems to me that Jesus is the answer to all these other questions. The bread, what is the bread representing? I say the bread represents Jesus Christ and what he does for us. Jesus himself says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He teaches us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread. And that's a reference back to the Exodus, when as they came out of Egypt, Israel came out of Egypt, each day there was bread, that manna that they found on the ground. Except Friday, they could take two portions because no bread was going to fall on Sabbath. But the provision was there for 7 days, daily bread. Bread in Scripture represents God's ability to take care of the physical needs of his people. Thus, when we give our lives to Christ, we put our faith in the blood of the Lamb, we find forgiveness. God doesn't say, I just give you forgiveness, I'm giving you something else. He is making a promise to care for our physical needs 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God will not leave his people without. Does that mean we get everything we want at the timing we want it? No. But God provides for his people. And the miracles I have heard through the years of how God just at the right time provided exactly what was needed for the right family in the right place in the right time convinces me that God is taking care of his people's physical needs all the time. That is one way that God benefits us as we give our faith and we are in his presence. The second way is found in the menorah, the seven-branched candlestick, the light that would be on. Like the bread, the light on that menorah burned 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. One of the most amazing miracles that is not recorded in the Bible has to do with the light off this candlestick. We know through history that there was a time when the Jewish people were attacked, the temple was overtaken, and this was during the Antiochus Epiphanes. You've probably heard this. They wanted to take over the temple. They planned to slaughter a pig upon the altar. And this is where Judas Maccabees came forward, and they were able to rally the people of God and drive the heathen out. What is amazing about that is that for 8 days, 8 days, the priest did not have access to the lampstand. And for those 8 days, the light continued to burn. That is why there is the celebration of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. It was during that time. It is that God kept the lights burning for his people. It was during that time that God provided the miracle to show that the light would continually burn. Jesus himself recognized the importance of this. You can read in the Gospel of John that Jesus was attending the Feast of Dedication. Now, what is the light? I heard it during the children's story. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a lamp unto my pathway. I have it open as an app. You might have it as a book. God's word is his light. Jesus himself says, I am the light of the world. He is the word of God. This is the way in which God cares for us spiritually. Now, I can't read God's word every moment of every day, neither can you. But the great thing, the miracle that God creates within us, that as we read his word and take it into our lives, what he does is he buries it within our hearts. The counsel of God's word fills our minds. And thus we might not have the book open, but at the right place, at the right time, God will bring to our memories the very things that we need to hear and know. God keeps his light upon or open in us. He will keep that on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God will not let his light go out. He cares for us physically. He cares for us spiritually. Now, one more piece of furniture in the holy place. The altar of incense. Now, there is a place in Revelation where incense is spoken of as the prayers of the saints, and that's a good analogy, good symbol, but I think it means something more here. And the reason why, because if the Lamb is Jesus, if the high priest is Jesus, if the bread is Jesus, if the light is Jesus, now the incense is us. I want something a little more consistent. Consistent in our interpretation. Now let's think about this from a very practical point of view. You know, the time when you brought the lamb to be sacrificed at the altar of sacrifice, and the priest took the blood and brought it into the holy place and dumped it, you know, sprinkled it in there. Guess what? Behind you, there was a line of priests bringing blood into the sanctuary day after day, hour after hour. Priests were bringing blood into the sanctuary because, as God's word says to us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the priests were continually doing this work and bringing into the temple this blood, the blood, the blood. Now think about this for a second. Artists give us a very beautiful rendition and understanding of what the sanctuary looked like. They've done beautiful jobs to help us understand what things look like. But the problem is that they always draw the sanctuary pristine, clean, beautiful, and bright. But the sanctuary was a workplace for the Levites. And every day, they were filling that sanctuary up with blood, teaching a lesson that, wow, somebody's got to clean this place at some point in time. But they're bringing the blood in, And think of this for a second. The very first job I had where I received a paycheck for it was at an IGA supermarket. And this was before I became a Seventh-day Adventist. And so I was trying to get as many hours as I possibly could as a teenager. And I could get extra hours on Saturday afternoons by cleaning out the meat room. And in that cleaning process, I would go in there with lots of mops, sponges, towels, hoses with hot water, brushes, and lots of chlorine bleach. And thoroughly break everything apart, scrub it, wash it down, put it all back together again. And even with the chlorine bleach, you could smell dried blood. Those of you who work in medical type things, you understand how bad blood, dried blood smells. Think about the sanctuary. This thing was set up in the middle of a desert where the sun is beating down each and every day, 90, 100, 110 degrees. If you read how the building was constructed, it had skins and layers of skins. There was no fan giving circulation through the building. This place reeked. The plan of salvation is a messy job because it involves death. And see, this sanctuary that we always see the pictures of, so bright and beautiful and pristine, After day after day after day after the accumulation of blood in there, this place clearly showed that God was doing a major work, and it stunk. Literally. But God made provision. He provided incense. The incense would have allowed the priest to at least get in there and do their job so that they wouldn't be overwhelmed with the stench of sin. Now, what does that incense represent? I think the Apostle Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote this: "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." That incense represented Jesus Christ. Because even in the process of cleansing people and cleansing this earth from sin, there is still a rather stinkiness to it. I guess that's the technical theological term. Think about it experientially. I believe with all my heart that Jesus forgives me. My nature still gets in the way. And even though God has forgiven all of us, and it's represented by all that accumulation of blood in that sanctuary, our lives still stink compared to what God wants to give to us. And what the incense is telling us is that Jesus Christ is going to cover the stench of our lives. He will forgive us, but he will completely annihilate the stench. Meaning that he will take away and cover up even our sinful human nature. He forgives it all. He takes care of us. Physically, he takes care of us spiritually, and he promises to make all the stink, all the sinfulness in our lives, he covers up. What a great, merciful God we have. So, the day finishes, the sanctuary we learn has all this junk in it. What it teaches us is that the place needs to be cleaned, and God made provision for that. That's why you had the Day of Atonement, the day when the sanctuary is cleansed. It's what's being referred to in Daniel 8:14 in the prophetic sense. God promises to make it all bright, all beautiful again. And so we have the Day of Atonement, and that ceremony went forward with two goats. And there's so many particulars of this day that I will not get into, but I'll stay with the goats. One goat was chosen for God. Again, another sacrifice was made. The high priest would go into the most holy place that day with the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice. God would accept it. You're in God's throne room. The seat, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, his room, God accepts the sacrifice. And so now the high priest must walk out. And as he walks out, he is carrying with him, there is another transference. All the accumulation of evil and sin and everything that is accumulated there, forgiven though it be, is, he will bring it out. And he puts his hand upon the head of the scapegoat. Now, at this point in time, there is a transference, but there is no forgiveness going on. There is, the scapegoat is taken again outside the camp to die because we learned that's where sin goes to die. But there's no reconciliation. This is simply punishment upon the devil for all the evil and all the accumulated wrongs that have happened. Now, what happened in the sanctuary, I'm not sure. We're not given the counsel about what actually happened, but I'll tell you what I believe did not happen. I don't believe that as the high priest walked out, in the some sneaking under the tent sides, a group of priests with mops and brooms and sponges cleaned the whole place down really quickly when nobody saw. What I believe happened is a miracle happened, that as that high priest walked out and sin was destroyed outside the camp, that God created a miracle, and in an instant that sanctuary was cleansed. Why do I believe that? Because the relationship that God is trying to establish through the sanctuary in small is the relationship that God is trying to establish for eternity with the world made new. And if our God can create the whole world and make this world new again, bright, shiny, beautiful, then if he can do the whole world, a little tiny sanctuary, not a problem. Right? So now the sanctuary is redone, representing what God wants for us for a relationship with forever. That all sin, all remembrance of it is gone and removed. I promised one more thing to you. I promised to talk about the cube. The boring cube. Moses was not the only one who was given instructions on how to build a sanctuary. Solomon was given instructions also. And if you read in the earlier chapters of 1 Kings, I think it's 1 Kings 6, it's in there, we have a description of the construction of the sanctuary, and also we have the courtyard, the holy place, and the inner sanctuary, which I've referred to today as the most holy place. And at the description is given there, it shall be 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. Ah. The most holy place was a cube. But it was tiny compared to the big cube in the book of Revelation. The cube of the most holy place on earth fit a high priest. But the symbolism that is being picked up on in the book of Revelation, when it describes the new Jerusalem in the shape of a cube, what John is trying to tell us is that new Jerusalem is really just the most holy place expanded. What God is promising to each and every one of us, what he's offering to us in faith today, is this eternal experience will not just be an offhand relationship. It'll be a most holy place experience, face to face with him. As you and I are talking today, looking at each other, this is what God promises to each and every one of us. And this most holy place, the New Jerusalem, is so large that there's room not just for our high priest, but there's room for all of us. In fact, all the people that are driving down the sides of the roads today that know nothing about Jesus Christ, who are out in the malls today getting their Christmas shopping done, God has room for them in the most holy place. And the way they learn that God has a special treat, that God plans to and wants to spend a loving eternity with them, it'll happen through us. Because as a church, yes, we have lots of programs and meetings and all these things that go on, but the best program that God has is the program in your heart and mind. We are each individually the best representative of Jesus Christ when we can share his goodness with other people. That is the best testimony that we can give. That most holy place experience is what he promises to us. I hope it encourages you this coming week that we're not just walking around to walk around, but God gives us the great opportunity to share this great love, this great Advent hope, second Advent hope of him making all things new, including you. Thank you for listening.
Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me, face to face shall I behold.
Great Father, during this coming week, I ask for the outpouring of blessings on your people. I ask that you would give health and strength to those in need, protection to those who would find themselves in danger. I would ask that you would give health to those who are sick. All these things, Lord, we are dependent upon you. And all things that are good and righteous in this world, we ask that you would pour into our lives abundantly. Thank you for being our loving Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.